We're glad to be sharing the ministry of Redemption Church with you. Now join us as we receive the Word of God.
We have not shied away from controversy this series. Okay, we've dove right into the subject of predestination, right? And if you want to hear about that, that's the first 2 weeks. So we took a look at Jeremiah 29:11. We took a look at Romans 9, the entire chapter. And last week, my wife, Sarah, was up here and she spoke on the highly flammable subject of women in ministry. How did she do? Did she do a good job last week? Yeah. I want to tell you, you never know what's going to touch someone's heart. Someone approached me last week and told me that scriptures twisted against women in the Bible caused them at a young age to turn towards atheism. And she was just now coming back from that over the last few years and trying to sort through her whole faith. And yet last Sunday, she heard a message that she left saying, you know what? God doesn't hate women. Paul doesn't hate women. And it really gave her a lot of hope. That's a message the world needs to hear. There is a thought out there that God doesn't love women, that God likes men more than women. That is false. That is false. That is wrong. He loves everybody. He loves everybody. He loves everybody. He doesn't love someone more than anyone else. He loves everybody. We knew that in Sunday school, right? Red and yellow, black or white, they are precious inside. Jesus loves the little children of the world. But we've gotten away from that very simple message, and it is the truth. So all glory to God, hashtag AG2G. If y'all don't know about that, that's like a little, I guess it's a little thing we've come up with. If you don't know, everybody, this is our care pastor, Marshall, right here. Everybody, that's Marshall right here. And every time he gets a compliment, like, Marshall, you did a really good job at church last Sunday, he'll always say, all glory to God. And so that's our answer. Anytime somebody gives you a compliment, really, all glory to God. It's a great thing. And so we've just hashtagged it, right? AG2G, all glory to God. Twisted scripture brings about confusion. Man, does it ever. It's important that we talk about any confusions that we have in the Word of God. If you have questions about the Bible or perhaps a question about today's message, please text our anonymous line at 214-856-0550. The keyword there is anonymous. It's totally anonymous. We have no idea who's writing in. So take advantage of that. We'll talk with you and we'll talk about scripture together. I don't want to see people go through life with unanswered questions about faith. Today we're going to finish this series by looking at a very well-known scripture. And it's got me kind of nervous. I want to tell you straight up that this scripture is a valid scripture. Full of truth. As we have talked about twisted scripture, we have never meant to imply that the scripture was worthless. Absolutely no. We've never meant to apply, you know what, let's throw out this scripture or ignore this scripture or hand me that ballpoint pen, we'll just cross through this scripture. No. I want to tell you that the scripture is powerful. In fact, all scripture is powerful, and if you don't believe me for it, maybe you'll believe the Bible when it says it, right? 2 Timothy 3:16, it says that all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. So we've not been telling you to throw out that one scripture, or Jeremiah 29:11. No. That scripture, all scripture, is useful. It's God-breathed, and it's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. The problem is not the scripture. Look at somebody say, the problem's not the scripture. That's not the problem at all. The problem has been in how people have used the scripture, interpreted the scripture. We must learn to correctly handle the word of truth. All right? Today's scripture is like that. And it is a very hope-filled promise, but it has been twisted. And it has been twisted to mean something the original author never intended to mean. In fact, that's our definition of twisted scripture. That's our working definition. Let's look at it right here. The working definition is to alter the meaning of a scripture passage from its original intent. When we say something's twisted, that is what we mean. So get out your Bible, whether it's one of those old things they call books, and you turn through pages, or whether it is a smartphone or tablet, go open up your Bible app and turn with me to Romans 10:9. Romans 10:9. I'll wait for you to get there. Romans 10:9. This is a very well-known scripture. We're going to handle it with great care today. Here it is. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So what's twisted about that, you might be asking? What's twisted about that? It's a great question. Again, I want to treat this with great care. The scripture is often used to tell someone about salvation. Salvation, is that an important subject? Yes, it is, right? And the church said, amen. Salvation's a very important subject. It's important to me, right? You may be real nervous right now about where this is headed. Relax. It's going to be okay. You may be saying, oh, I don't see what the big deal is. All my life I've heard this scripture. It was always used in church. I believe, I confess, I'm saved. Bada bing, bada boom, right? Indeed, it is what the Christian church at large has looked like since the early 1900s. But so how is this twisted? We're going to spell it out if you'll stick with me. Every spring break, there's a group of Christian college students who will canvass the beaches for Christ. And I admire their heart. I admire their zeal to do something for Christ. Man, we all need to do something for Christ. They go to the beaches and they start conversations with people about Jesus. And they ask them if they know they are saved. If they say, if they aren't saved, then they ask them if they believe Jesus is Lord. So this is kind of the line of questioning. And so if they say yes to believing, okay, now they believe Jesus is Lord, then they are led to confess a sinner's prayer. Then the Christian college student tells the beachgoer that they are saved according to Romans 10 and 9. And they leave them with an information card instructing them to find a Bible-believing church, and they go on to the next person, right? We'll get back to this in a second. And after the mass canvassing, they collect numbers and they broadcast those numbers. If you don't know, in church growth circles, it's really a big deal, these numbers. The numbers games in churches nowadays, it's a big deal. We had 200, we had 600, we had 1,000 salvations at Beach Reach. Romans 10:9 is often used in church services. It was used in church services all over the Dallas Metroplex today to invite someone to say something called a sinner's prayer. It has also been called making Jesus your personal savior or a decision for Christ. All these things are well and good. This scripture has been used in conjunction with the truth that God loves us. You better believe that's true. That we are all sinners who have fallen short of God's glory. You better believe that's true. And that God, in all his love and mercy, sent his son Jesus to save us. What is this I'm talking about? It's the gospel, right? It's the death, burial, and resurrection. It's the gospel message, the good news of Jesus Christ. So this scripture, Romans 10:9, is used in conjunction with the gospel of Jesus Christ. That Jesus came, that he died, and that he was buried, and he rose again 3 days later. That's the gospel. Romans 10:9 has been used as a response, then, to the gospel. Do this, believe this, and then do this, confess. And then you're saved. Do this, believe, do this, confess. In light of this knowledge of God's love and Jesus' sacrifice, will you believe and confess? Will you make a decision for Christ? And if the gospel presentation isn't enough to convince them to make a decision for Christ, then perhaps the news of hell, right? It gets a little heavy here. Maybe the news of hell and an eternity of torture will convince them to believe. Tell them that it is really important that they believe, or else you got to believe, and like right now, because you could have a heart attack right now and you'd be in hell. So then it can become a high pressure sales pitch, right? I don't believe the gospel of Jesus should ever be a sales pitch. All right. In other parts of the world, they have crusade services where they do the same thing, and upwards of 30,000 people say this prayer, and they're pronounced saved. And then the missionary sends those numbers back and says, hey, you need to send more money because we saved 30,000 people. And, okay, let's get to this. It is wonderful, and I absolutely mean wonderful, no disagreement, that the gospel of Christ is being shared. Praise God for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Absolutely. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation. It is wonderful that people are active in sharing their faith. More of that, please. We really need more of that. It is wonderful that people are going boldly into the world and praying with people and making Jesus Christ the center of that prayer. But there is a problem. In this very numbers-driven evangelism, there are some really bad numbers. In 2011, George Barna's study showed that nearly half of all adults in America have prayed a sinner's prayer, believing they are going to heaven, though the majority, if ever, attend a church, ever read the Bible personally, or have a lifestyle that differs in any significant way from those who haven't ever received the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's a bad number. That's a bad number. Right now. One day I'll wear a watch and that'll make more sense when I look at my wrist. Right now, 80% of Americans claim to be Christian. No, can we just stop with that for a second? 80%. Where's all the crime coming from? Where's all the child abuse coming from? Where's all the anger? 80% of all people driving 75 curse at me. Where, if 80% of all Americans are Christian, why is America the way it is? Baffling. Right now, 80% of Americans consider themselves Christians. And when asked what makes them Christian, they overwhelmingly said that it was a belief in Jesus that made them a Christian. Then they had a follow-up question. When asked to describe the change that being a Christian, believing in Jesus, brought to their life, the majority said that little to no difference was made. This is in a George Barna Christian research study. 80% of everyone in America considers themselves Christian, and the majority of them think that being a believer in Jesus Christ has made no difference to their life. I'm here to tell you today that something has gotten twisted. Something's gotten twisted. Of these mass salvations, where they have hundreds and thousands being saved, they have statistics that 5 years later, 80 to 90% of them are no longer active in their faith. Their decision for Christ was for only, but for a moment in time, and they're now no longer living out that decision. Those that are scared into believing in Jesus because of hell, they're scared into coming and saying a sinner's prayer and confessing, we don't have a greater hope for them either. It would seem that they would only serve Jesus as long as they are afraid. We have a large segment believing that Jesus exists, believing that he is Lord, believing that the Bible is the inspired word of God, yet there is little to no action or change. Something's been twisted. Something's not right. Are we willing to say that something is wrong in that scenario? Are y'all with me? Something. So if you believe something's wrong, let's go to the next step. Something ought to change. Something ought to change. When people believe and confess in Jesus but have no perceivable change in their life, something has been twisted. The scripture that has been twisted to tell people that all they have to do is believe and confess, and then they're heaven bound. That's the scripture we're talking about today, Romans 10 and 9. Now, this is exactly what the words of the scripture say. Right? I mean, we just read it. You believe in your heart. You confess and you believe in your heart that Jesus is raised from the dead. You will be saved. I mean, that's exactly what it says. So, Pastor, how are we twisting it? It seems as though it was written as a promise. If you confess, if you declare with your mouth. So shouldn't we just believe it as it is written? All right, absolutely. We should believe the word as it is written. But we should also make sure that the original intent from the author is on display. That we need to believe the word and also that original intent that which it was written. Because you can sometimes believe things on the cover but miss the original intent. let's point out a key to understanding Scripture. We've done this every week. Hope it's been really valuable. Here it is. Look for the connection. That's what I want you to think about this week. Look for the connection. It would be incorrect to treat one verse as a standalone teaching or doctrine. Each verse, every subject, every teaching and doctrine in your Bible connects with other verses, subjects, teachings, and doctrines found elsewhere in your Bible. Does this make sense? So we have to look for the connection. One verse does not stand alone. We are not to form a doctrine based on one passage. We must find the connection. And there's lots of places where people have taken one verse and just ran with it. To me, this is the best example I'll give you. There is a group of people that read the Bible and come across one single verse that mentions baptism for the dead. Look at somebody and say, baptism for the dead. Happy Halloween, everyone. Baptism for the dead. All right. It's in 1 Corinthians 15:29. You can pop that up on the screen if you want. There is no other scripture than even hints at the subject of baptizing for dead people. Not one. Doesn't even come close. But here is that phrase right there. Why are people baptized for them? Why are people baptized for the dead? NIV, it says a little different. But there is no scripture that hints at this. No other scripture that connects with this idea. Yet this group, to this very day, will baptize for the dead. If they open tomorrow's newspaper and your obituary is there, really sad you're gone, by the way. But if they read your obituary, they're like, oh, Harry Joe passed away. And they'll find somebody and they'll baptize them into God for Harry Joe. Lord, we baptize Harry Joe for you. And they're actually baptizing Peggy Sue. They're baptizing for your dead body. Weird stuff. Where do they get this bizarre idea? Well, they took one verse and never looked for the connection anywhere else in Scripture. They let single verse twist into an odd, odd doctrine. So look for the connection. We need the verse to connect in agreement to other verses and other authors in your Bible. That's one of the great things about your Bible. Unlike other religious books, it's written by one God, but through the pens of a lot of different authors. And they'll agree. It's amazing. You have a shepherd and a king and a tax collector and a fisherman, and they all write about the same God, and it agrees. It's crazy. So look for that agreement. For instance, not just the writings of Paul, but also the writings of Peter or James. We also should look for connection from different cultures or contexts from within the Word of God. There's different culture times. There's times when Israel is in Israel. There's times when Israel is in Babylon. Totally different cultures, same God and same truth. Look for the connection. It's there. We need the verse to connect with the picture of God's character. Man, if you want to know something I'm passionate about this. When you interpret the Bible, it needs to look like Jesus. It needs to sound like Jesus. It needs to remind you of Jesus. Man, when you need that verse to connect with that picture of God. And who is the perfect picture of God? It is Jesus Christ. That is the image of God. He is the image of the invisible God. That's what Colossians 1:15 says. It needs to look like Jesus. So if someone brings you some funny scripture and says, hey, look at this scripture. Isn't this great? Like there's a scripture in Psalms that says, happy shall he be who taketh your little ones, your little children, and dasheth them against the stones. It's in Psalms, so that means it's a praise song. We'll sing that next week. All right. No, it's totally taken out of context, and you have to read it within the context for it to make sense. And number one, you don't have to be a Bible scholar to look at that scripture and say, no, I'm not buying that because that doesn't look like the Jesus that loves me, that saves me, that brings me out of darkness into marvelous light. Don't sell me that junk. That looks nothing like Jesus. That would be like somebody, here's my dad right here. Dad, come up here. All right, so here's my dad, and Raphael, I'm going to use you right here. That'd be like Raphael coming up here and saying, hey there, son. Say, hey there, son. Hey there, son. Oh, hey, Raphael. I mean, dad, this is not my dad. This guy looks nothing like my dad. The same thing happens when someone brings a twisted scripture that looks nothing like Jesus and says, hey, look at Jesus here. Doesn't look anything like him. All right, y'all can be seated. All right. Bye, Dad. Bye, Raphael. All right. Y'all following me so far? Lastly, it must connect and agree with the overarching message of Scripture. Scripture really has one message. It all points to Jesus. It all points to God's love that's seen in the face of Jesus. God's love seen dying on a cross for us and rising again. All Scripture points to that. So if it doesn't connect that, it's wrong. Get it out of here. If the way we are interpreting Scripture does not connect, instead it disagrees, instead it goes bizarre directions, then we are interpreting it wrong. The Scripture's not wrong. We is wrong. All right. A singular, unconnected Scripture interpretation should never form a doctrine. So if we have this doctrine that says all you need to do to go to heaven is believe and say a prayer, that is an overwhelming doctrine in the church over the last century, right? If that is the case, we sure better find some connection in Scripture. The real problem with this interpretation of Romans 10:9 is a misunderstanding of God's plan for us from the beginning. God's had one plan for us from the beginning. To this point, we still haven't understood what God was trying to do way back in Genesis chapter 1. Has God formed a contract with us or a covenant? I'm going to talk about this. You might be saying, well, aren't they the same thing? What is the difference? We are very used to a contract. A contract is an agreement, right? It is a legal deal between two parties. It is not based on anything personal. It's not personal, it's just business, right? It's not based on anything relational between you and I, right? It's all business. It is about a deal to be made. I did not form a relationship with the used car salesman that I bought my Kia Rio from, right? We don't hang out on the weekends. I mean, here we were. We were together and we signed that paper and, you know, he handed me the keys. But we didn't, that was a deal. That was a contract. There was no relationship in it. Does anyone hang out with their realtor or their used car salesman? No one does, right? Because it's not based on relationship. It's based on a this for that scenario. We signed the paper. He gave me the money. I drove up in my 1982 DeLorean with the Back to the Future soundtrack on full blast, and I never saw him again. Contracts are not about relationships. A covenant is also an agreement. So they're both agreements. Let's start there. Contract, covenant, they're both agreements. But a covenant, however, involves the lives of both individuals. It is deeply personal. It's completely built on a relationship. The relationship is what is important. It's not what you get or what they get. It's about the relationship. That's what a marriage is about. It's not about, well, that guy's got a nice house. I'm going to marry him and I'll have his stuff. And no, it's about, I'm in love with that person. I want to be connected to that person for the rest of my life. That's what a covenant is. Ding, 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 ding. God wants that with you. He wants you for the rest of your life. Which one sounds like what God wants? A contract or a covenant? A contract is about acquiring something from someone. In the contract, a price is negotiated for an exchange. It is completely self-centered on what I want and what is best for me. If it's not what I want, I ain't signing. Make sense? A covenant is not all about receiving. A covenant gives. It gives promises. It makes vows. It makes pledges. Even self-sacrificing pledges. A covenant thinks about what the other person in the relationship needs. And then instead of trying to give it to them, you see, it's not about trying to give it to them. It's trying to be what they need. That's a covenant. Which one sounds like what God wants for us? Covenant. Ding, ding, ding. Gold star. In a self-centered contract, we are always seeking best for less. Black Friday's coming. There's a reason everyone's going to get up at obscene hours and wait all the way around. I was going to say Circuit City, and I was like, no, then I was going to say Blockbuster Video for some reason. They're all gone. Best Buy, thank you. They wait around that. Why? So they can get better things for less money, right? That's what a contract is all about. We are seeking to pay the least amount for the most we can get in return. The legal binding of this contract lets us know the bare minimum we have to do. And then, guess what? That's exactly what we do. We pay the minimum. And contracts have a time period where they end. When you pay that last bit of your house note off, you aren't just still sending them money just like, we love this house still. No, it had a time period. You finished it. You're done. Contracts tick, 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 and then they end. A covenant, it gives more. A covenant gives maximum. A covenant gives without an expiration date. As long as you are alive, you're holding to the covenant. Long after the contract has expired, the covenant is still going. Does God want a contract or a covenant from you today? A contract is built on mistrust. Oh, wait a second. A contract's totally built on mistrust. Since I don't trust your word, I need more than a handshake. Let's put this in writing, right? It is formed with the thought that you won't follow through on the pledge. So we need language in this contract that forces you to follow through. That's what a contract is, all right? All you need to do is to see if I'm right, is just stop making your car payments. I would rather you just believe me this one time, all right? A contract is about protecting yourself and your self-interest. Get it in writing. A covenant protects, but it's not all about protecting yourself. Here's what a covenant protects. It protects the integrity of the relationship. It's not about protecting what you bought. It's about protecting the person. A covenant is built on trust. Contracts mistrust. When you make pledges and promises that you can always trust me, I will always be available to you. More than what I will do in this agreement is to be centered on who I will be in this agreement. You need me to be this, I will be this for you. You can trust me. It's no longer what I will do, because what I do, you know, I might just forget one day. But if I'm pledging to be someone, you don't forget who you are. That's who you are. Every day you wake up, I'm going to be this person for you. I'm going to be this person. You can trust me because this covenant will consume every part of who I am. Contract or covenant? What do you think God wants? If a contract is broken, the deal's off. If you stop making the payments, then I repossess the items, and I don't have to be nice about it. A covenant continues to give even when the other party isn't giving equally. Oh, wait. Contracts break. Covenants, even when things aren't going good, covenants continue. Even when one party's no longer fully cooperating, this covenant continues. We have evidence of God giving us a covenant that goes beyond condition. Yeah. He gives us an unconditional love covenant. His love and care continued with Adam and Eve, even after Adam and Eve stopped keeping their part of the covenant. He didn't kill them right there. Why? Because God had covenant. Yeah. That's why. God gives covenant to Abraham and his seed and continues long after they have forgotten their relationship with him. So they've walked away from covenant, but God didn't. God gives covenant to Moses in the form of 10 commandments. And while he is giving it to Moses, the rest of the nation of Israel is at the bottom of the mountain already breaking the covenant. God is like, thou shalt have no other gods before me. They're down there with a golden calf worshiping it right now. He already knew they were breaking the covenant, and he continued to give the covenant to us. You've broken the covenant. He still gives it to you. Do we serve a good God?
Good God.
Let me tell you, you don't want a contract from God. You want a covenant, because you get all that God is. That's what you get. Romans 10:9 and other scriptures on salvation have been treated as contracts. A contract where we do the following. Here's point A, you believe. Here's point B, you confess. And now God, the other business party in the contract, he must provide all the goods and services, which is an entrance into heaven. That's a contract. We've treated the word of God like a contract. What a sweet deal. All I have to do is this and this, and then God has to do this. In fact, people have presented the word of God like that a lot of places. We just can't get into it really. Contracts are about acquiring. Contracts aren't built on relationship. Contracts are about receiving the best for less. And these are all problems we see in the American church today. The American church, they've approached God with contracts instead of a covenant. Let me tell you, you cannot purchase your salvation with belief and a prayer. You can't purchase it. Let me go further. You cannot earn your salvation with baptism and holy living. Because while we have this one group of people that says, here's the contract, the truth is all of us get guilty of making our own contracts. And so we got the church down the road that says, oh no, you need to do A, B, and C. And this church says, no, you just need to do A, B. And then this other church says, no, y'all are both losers, just do A. And then these other people are like, no, don't forget F, X, Y, and Z. And then all these things, what is it? What's really wrong with the American church is the contract mentality. Man, if we were seeking a covenant mentality, we'd get right on the same point because we get right in love with Jesus.
That's good.
You cannot find some loophole in the Bible where you're guaranteed heaven. See, that's what contracts are being about. You read that contract really carefully and you find a loophole and said, well, they said this word here and maybe if we interpret it upside down, do people treat the Bible that way? Oh, yeah. Contract. Maybe we just twist the language here to do this. People twist the scripture just like they twist contracts. This is a contract frame of mind. In contracts, you are always seeking the best you have. That's what you're always seeking the best you can get. No one has ever told their mortgage company, guys, y'all been such a good company. Why don't we pay y'all more? You know, we just really enjoying this house. I know we're only supposed to pay you this much, but you know, we love this house. No one does that. No. And if they started asking for more money, you'd find that contract real quick and show it to them. We are paying what we agreed to and not a penny more. I know my rights. This is the spirit by which some people have approached Romans 10:9. I believed and I said a sinner's prayer, and maybe I did it when I was 8 years old. Now I'm saved. I can live however I want. Because that one time when I was 8 years old, I know at that moment I believed and I know that moment I said that prayer. So don't ask me to do anything more. I fulfilled the points of the contract. And so we have people who claim Christianity who never go to church. They have no relationship with anyone in the body of Christ. And they never read their Bible. They never pray. They have no change in their life. And they cite the contract. They go to that one verse. And they said, no, I don't need to do that. I see I did point A, point B, and God has to do this. That is a twist of scripture. Salvation is about covenant. Salvation is about covenant. God's thoughts about you are covenant. God, what he wants to do, everything Jesus has done and wants to do for you is covenant, not contract. It is something we enter into and you don't walk away from. Salvation is typified as marriage. Marriage is a covenant, at least it's supposed to be. We're kind of treating it like a contract also in the United States. Marriage, salvation, is completely built on relationship, trust, and love. I want to talk about the word salvation here. Salvation is used in past, present, and future tenses in the Bible. Past, present, future tense. Saved, saving, will save. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5. Says, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. Okay, English majors, past, present, or future tense? Past, very good. 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Past, present, or future? Present. All right. Romans 5:10. For if we, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? What do we have here? future tense. I want to tell you that God's salvation that he gives to us is past, it is present, and it is future. It is past, present, and future. Only the past tense makes sense when you're talking about a legal contract. Well, I signed this. I already signed that, so I already have this. So often we hear, when were you saved? I was saved back in 2004 at Christian Camp. And so we always look back to this past tense word. But the word is used in the Bible past, present, and future. All three tenses, past, present, and future, only make sense in a covenant understanding. They only make in a covenant understanding. I was lost, but then I realized Jesus loved me. I remember that day, and I was 8 years old. I believed and trusted his word, and he saved me. It was in the past. I am still, this very moment, walking in that relationship with that loving God. I am facing trouble right now. I am still facing my faults, my failures, and my sin. But his covenant is with me right here, right now, in the present. And I'm seeking him, asking him to forgive me and restore me. He is saving me from my sin right now in the present. Amen. And I don't know what lies ahead of me, but I have learned that I can trust God's covenant to remain true. I know that God goes before me. He makes my path straight. He is leading me beside the still waters. That is what he is doing. And though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death sometime in the future, I'm not going to fear evil because I know in the future he is with me. Whatever comes, I will fear no evil. I know that God, he is going to save me. Past, present, future covenant. You want to mess up your covenant marriage? Just be a past husband. Or just be a present husband. You're only living in the present. Can't talk about either. Or just be a future. No, a covenant, you have to be all. That's what's so beautiful. I trust my wife. She's been as good as she's been to me in the past. When I see her today, she's going to get off work. I'm going to see her. She's going to have a long, hard day. But I'm going to see her. She's going to be the same person. And I'm excited about seeing her. And I'm excited about waking up tomorrow and seeing her. Because she's going to be the same wonderful person. That's covenant. That's God. He's been that same God for you. You can rejoice right now. And you don't need to worry about the future. Because you wake up tomorrow, that same mercy and grace is going to be there. Because the same Savior, Jesus Christ, is going to be there. That's covenant. That's covenant. Gosh, can we just say it? If we were living by contract, we'd be like, oh gosh, what does the Bible say? Because I got to keep this contract right. Because if I get things wrong, I wake up tomorrow, he's not there. He's because I've broken contract. And there are people that live that way in their faith. God doesn't want them to live that way. He never wanted that for us. God loves us. God loves us. Man, we knew that when we were 3 years old, but we don't get that now. I don't, it drives me crazy. Not based on a legal contract. He loves us based on a relationship. Here's the thing. He took one look at you and he fell in love with you. It is the greatest love story of all time. That's how God feels about you. Now, we said earlier in Romans 10:9, we're moving forward here. That took some time there. We said earlier that Romans 10:9 is being treated as a response to the gospel. So let's take a quick look at the biblical response to the gospel. Then let's try to connect to other examples of people receiving Jesus. Let's start with his disciples, right? His disciples, Matthew 4 and 19. Jesus says, come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Verse 20, at once they left their nets and followed him. So they did that at that moment. Now, did they just follow him for that day? Very good. 11 out of 12 followed Jesus through persecution, great loss, torture, and death. Does this connect with a teaching where you believe, confess, are saved, and you never need to have change in your life? That you're saved at one point? No, you go on to the very end of John's life, the very end of Peter's life, the very end of the Apostle Paul's life, the very end of your life is meant to go along loving Jesus. How about Acts 2? So we'll look at Acts 2. Acts 2 is the birth of what? the church, the New Testament church, is born in Acts chapter 2. If you didn't know that, it's kind of a big deal. Acts chapter 2, verse 36. Peter said, "Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." So pause. He's just delivered the gospel. He delivered the gospel for the first time after the burial of Jesus Christ. He's delivered the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus right here. Here's what happens. Here's the rest of it. Verse 37. When the people heard this, they were cut to their heart and said to Peter and to the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Verse 28. Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is unto you, and for your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." So what they do? They, number one, they believe the message, and then they asked, "What do we do next?" That should be in your life forever. God, what do we do next? Bible, what do we do next? You come to church listening to the word of God saying, "What do I do next?" They believed and they asked, "What do I do next?" And what he said was, "Repent, be baptized, and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And they did that. 3,000 people were added to the church that day, it said. But it didn't stop there because they continued. Verse 46, look at this. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. Covenant continues. Contracts have a time period. There are more examples, of course, but let's stop here and declare that salvation is an unending covenant. It is not one moment in time where someone preached a good sermon and stirred my heart. It is a continued relationship with God. Let's point out that Romans was written to those that had already come to believe. It was written to people that had already come to confess and actively follow Jesus. Romans 10:9 was not being delivered to people that were for the first time hearing the gospel of Jesus. Look at this. This is Romans chapter 1, verse 7. He's greeting everybody. And then he says, "To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ." He is writing this book to all in Rome who are loved by God, who've already believed, who've already confessed, who've already received a past tense salvation covenant experience, right? Romans 10:1. So this is the very chapter that we're dealing with, Romans 10:9. Brothers, he's writing to who? He's writing, well, brothers, and it's understood, and sisters. Brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. He's writing to people that are brothers and sisters in the faith. He is not writing people to convince them to receive Jesus Christ. Romans is written to Christians, people that have already following Jesus Christ. It is not written to people that have never heard the gospel message. So here's the big deal. What is Romans 10:9 really saying? Because it's saying something. The scripture is a reminder to those who had already believed and confessed. Hey, you guys in Rome, this is a reminder to you. It was a reminder to them who had already had an active, vibrant covenant relationship with God. This is where you started. Do you remember that? And it would never once suggested this is also where you finished. Romans 10:9 is also a generalization, all right? It's a generalization. These believed, all right? So they talked about belief there. But I wanted you to tell, belief is not just a mental exercise. They, as all other New Testament gospel encounters show, that a belief leads to action. In Acts 2, they believed. They asked, "What do we do?" They repent. They'll be baptized. In Acts 8, they believed. They repent. God moves in their life. Miracles happen. In Acts 10, the Gentiles believed and God moves in their life. They're baptized. They're filled with the Holy Spirit. In Acts 19, we could go on and on and on. Every time you believe, it leads to action. So when he's talking about belief, he's just generalizing it. He's not spelling it out because he's talking to people that already know what it is. Right? James talks about faith, a faith that is dead, James 2:26, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Faith without works or with action is dead. He is telling us that belief should be accompanied by action. And then he tells us this real head scratcher. It's in the same chapter, verse 19, James 2. You believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. I think James was being a little sarcastic here. Good. Good for you. You know, that puts you on the same level as the devil. Congratulations. So if you believe that belief, this mental exercise, will save you, then how shocking is it when James points out that the devils believe? Again, the context here is it's not just about belief, guys. You got to do something. You got to have covenant. Sure, the devil believes, but they are not entered into a covenant relationship with God. It is not a belief that God exists that saves. It is the belief that leads to a covenant relationship with him. A relationship that's lived out day by day. That is what saves. Paul then generalizes the confession. That's what the chapter's about. It's about generalization. He generalizes their confession. He doesn't seek to define a salvation experience for all of them. Remember, he's talking to people who have already believed, repented, been baptized, been filled with God's Spirit. It was a New Testament birth experience, all right? Having a covenant relationship with Jesus, they had all this. Part of the New Testament confession is repentance. Absolutely. You want to confess? You need to repent. That's part of it. Being baptized is part of the confession. Even worship, where you're actively declaring God's greatness as you worship. Some of you didn't know that. Y'all are confessing that today. Even communion is a part of confession, a public confession. Now, here's the deal. I'm going to step right in it. Okay. I can boldly declare and say that in no way was Paul picturing a repeat after me prayer when he said confess. If that makes you not like me, I'm really sorry. I don't want to make you not like me. But when he's writing this, nowhere in your Bible does it talk about a sinner's prayer. Nowhere in your Bible does it even use the language to make him a personal savior or this idea of you come up and you say you believe and now we do this and it's real simple and you walk away. That's nowhere in the Bible. I can boldly tell you when he talks about confession, he is not in his head picturing. They're going to repeat after me, I believe in Jesus. I believe in Jesus. And he's not picturing that because it's not found anywhere in the New Testament. He's picturing repentance. He's picturing baptism. He's picturing that they're always serving God, that they're always sharing their faith. He's picturing that. And he's generalizing it. And so we've twisted it in other ways. But if you want to talk about that, that would be something to text me about. All right. There is no New or Old Testament example of the sinner's prayer. The formulaic prayer was invented in the 1700s, kind of got its start around the 1700s, with something called the mourner's seat or the mourner's bench. Did you know this? Mourner's seat or the mourner's bench. I didn't know it till studying this week. Where they would make sinners or non-believers sit in the front row of the church. Hey, Dad, sitting on the front row. We're doing that now. I'm just kidding. So you would come to church for the first time and say, hey, you're a first-time visitor. You a sinner? Oh, come sit on the front row. And they call that the mourner's bench or the mourner's seat. The mourner's seat went through some changes over the last century. But became common only in this last century. Now churches have all the sinners come forward to say a prayer. And that's what happens in the majority of mainline churches today. The pastor will preach, and then who here is a sinner and wants to come and pray? And they got their start there with the mourner's prayer. Here's what I really have trouble with. What are the rest of the people doing? Only the sinners come and pray? What are you doing? And so let's all watch the sinners walk the aisle, dear. There they go. And then after they said the prayer, clap. Good job. Good job. Got a few more numbers. I'm sorry, but that's my straight honest feelings about it. I think we all ought to pray. I think your Bible tells us that we're all sinners. So if we ever call for all the sinners to come forward, I'm coming forward too. Y'all join me, all right? The Apostle Paul wasn't thinking about this when he wrote Romans 10. He wasn't thinking about the mourner's bench. He wasn't thinking about, let's really get a good sales pitch and get people to come up and say they believe and then hand them a card and then they're off on their faith journey. Now, we do three things every time we come together at Redemption Church. We've told you about it. We worship, we receive the word, and we then talk to God. We do not ask only people who have never received the gospel to come and pray. We do not lead people through a repeat after me prayer and then call them saved. We invite everyone to come talk to God. If you've been in relationship with God for decades, we invite you to come and talk to the God who loves you. Continue that covenant relationship by talking to him. If you have known God in the past, but you've been away from him, we invite you to come and reconnect with him. He is still wanting to have a relationship with you. He will forgive you of all your sins. And if you will turn from them and confess them to him today, he will totally forgive you. So come today if that's you. And then last, if you've never known God, you might not even be sure that there is a God. We invite you to come today. There is no greater proof that there is a God than coming to talk to him. Because when you talk to him, I believe that's when you're going to feel his love. I believe that's when he's going to speak to you. Real quick, here, I was a little kid, and I was brought to church every Sunday. And I remember I was in the throes of asking, is God real? Is there a God? Is he real or is this all made up stuff? I remember I walked down to a church altar kind of like this. And I just remember I asked God, I said, God, are you real? Yes or no? It would have been really cruel had God said no. I'm confusing. Here's what God said. He said, I love you. What God said to me. If you want to know if God's real today, it's not a yes or no question. He's going to say, I love you. You're free to come up here and ask God to do that. This altar is open right now. Everyone is free to come. If you come in the first 2 feet, like this area right here, that means you want us to pray with you and we'll come pray with you. But if you don't come into this area, no big deal. You can pray wherever you are, wherever you want to pray. There's no pressure. No one is going to mess with you. Unless you come in the first 2 feet, then we know that you want us to pray. Come seeking a covenant, not a contract. Let's do that in this place. Lord Jesus, we love you. Lord, we ask you to touch every heart. We ask you to move and minister, touch every need, God. Bring us into that covenant relationship with you. Help us to continue in it.
Thank you for joining us. For more information about Redemption, look us up online at redemption-church.com. And be sure to connect with us on Facebook and Twitter.